Good morning. Thank you, Donnie. You should have been the one to preach last Sunday. Is Jesus enough? That was the question. And we heard today that he is able to go to the very depths, go way past what you could imagine was the worst. And thank you for sharing that. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2. We've been looking at the path of Elijah and Elisha. And we thought about this as the path to the double portion. Elisha desired a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He had seen the way in which his witness through miracles and through his word had changed a nation and kept the nation from the brink. And we've been looking at different places that Elijah took Elisha to, from Gilgal, to Bethel. And each place was a spiritual place in which God did significant and deep transactions with Elisha or with his people. And each place represented a foundational work that God does in our lives to prepare us and to make us. And then we spoke about Jericho 2 weeks ago. And today we come to the last place, and it's called the Jordan. And so we are not going to have time to read the whole chapter, because really I want to take us to the classic chapter on the Jordan, on the River Jordan. But let's read it from verse 4. Elijah is speaking to Elisha, and there's this pattern of repetitive phrases that Elijah and Elisha say to one another. And sometimes we don't realize that actually repetition actually is important, because repetition actually helps us to go deeper into a particular thing. I think the Catholics have a very strong understanding of that. The Catholic mainline and Orthodox denominations, they have an understanding of repetition, just like Naaman had an understanding of the nation of Israel had it at Jericho 7 times, completion, not perfection, but completion. And there's a way in which Elijah and Elisha speak in these repetitive ways, each one a question. Stay here, I've got to go somewhere else. And Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not depart from you. Each time the question is brought up, and each time in an iterative way, God actually allows Elisha to respond so that a deeper work is done. Repetition is not a bad thing. When you see somebody praying and they keep on praying, Jesus, praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord. Don't think that person is being inane. That person understands that there's a spiritual power, there's a dynamic that's going on beyond the actual words. Make sense? Okay. Help me not to repeat that phrase. Makes sense. Sorry. And so we see this. Verse 4, Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets, the Bene HaNevi'im, who were at Jericho, approached Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered, yes, I know. Be still. And there's also a repetition, a repetitive way in which the sons of the prophets at each different place say the same thing. They know that God is about to take Elijah. They are enough prophet enough to know, to have enough spiritual insight to know what's going on. And each time Elisha has to respond to that bit of knowledge that is actually discouraging. It's a knowledge that is an empty and a dead knowledge. A knowledge that is prophetic, but it's dead. Okay? Actually, I wouldn't call it prophetic. I would call it insightful, but it's dead. There are some times when we, as human beings, made in the image of God, can have insight on things. But that insight, if it's not mixed in with faith, is actually dead. So some people can be spiritually precocious. That means they are sensitive, they have gifted, but they don't have the heart of God. And if they don't have that, all that precocious, all that supernatural stuff is actually for naught. Don't get too impressed by that. Okay? Because the world gets impressed by these kind of things. There's not that much difference between that and some kind of medium, okay, or new agey kind of person, right? So anyway, that's not really what I want to really go into, but I do want to express a certain concern about the B'nai HaNabi'im, the sons of the prophets, because there are lessons for us today. Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan, and this is where we're going to focus today. And he said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And so the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance. And that's a dead giveaway, because you find that that is the position that they have with respect to Elijah and the things of God. Always a certain distance. Always over and against them. Okay, I don't want to read too much into this. But it's interesting that you can see that they're always at a distance. Never coming into intimacy with God or with Elijah. Elijah took his mantle, his cloak, and folded it together and struck the waters. And they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Whew, amazing, isn't it? And when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, finally, this is the final thing after they had come all the way to Jordan. Only then does Elijah ask him, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. Okay? So Elisha has proven that he has the stickability, the persistence, not to give up. Yeah. And so at this point, a door of opportunity opens up for Elisha. And Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. I just want to be doubly like what you are. I want to be like you and doubly so. Now, this is something that we believe for our church and for our children and for our spiritual progeny. That should happen. The next generation should be double. Okay? The big question for all of us is not what great things we have done, but what we have left for the next generation. Okay? If you want to come to VCF and know what VCF is about, we are not that interested in the things that we can do that are whoop-de-doo. The point is, what do we leave behind? What is the quality and what is the nature, the substance and the distinctiveness of the disciples that are left behind? We don't know how long we're going to be here. I don't know how long. I'm 60. I have 20 long years, hopefully. The next 20 years of my life will be going very, very slowly. It's not going that well right now. But the question at the end of that is, what's going to be left? This year has gone very quickly. He said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. That's what Elijah is saying, is this. If you continue to maintain that gaze, the locked in gaze, and Elijah, of course, is a picture of God, then it will happen. Yeah. And they were going along and talking. Behold, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. And then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he also took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And here's the acid test. Will it happen for me? The opening of the Jordan is the litmus test that would validate whether the double portion came to him or not. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Isn't that amazing? Woo! Praise God. Somebody said, we always say, where's the God of Elijah? And then there's a small voice from heaven that says, where's the Elijah of God? That may be so. But let's see. There's something about the contrast between Elisha and Elijah that is actually quite telling. There's something about the contrast between Elisha and the sons of the prophets that is perhaps even more telling. I would characterize the sons of the prophets as knowing things from outside, from the external. Not knowing in the way in which the Hebrew uses the word yada'at, to know. Da'at, knowledge. The meaning of the word knowledge that we are given to understand in the Old Testament has less to do with an external seeing it from outside without a participation, the inner experience of it in which the thing is itself living in us, but actually something in which it is living in us. Okay, the knowledge of God is something in which God is living it inside us. We are living it in God. Not that we are practicing it like good practical people or applicational type people. I don't mean even that. Not even that. It is God doing it in us to such an extent that we are responsive to God's doings in us. Does that make sense? There is a way in which when God speaks about knowing, he speaks about a knowing that is euphemistically the word for sexual intercourse. There's a way in which when God speaks about knowing, and Elijah is to know, and Elisha has to know the things of God later on, the children of Israel will know that the anointing of Moses is now still on Elijah, is now on Joshua. That kind of knowing is a knowing that is a living thing. It is a happening thing. It's not a passive piece of information that is connected with. No, it is a living reality. Okay, it has being. And so when we speak about this kind of knowing, I will put it to you that we can just like the sons of the prophets become people of that kind of knowing. We know things, and sometimes we know things as that in such a way that it used to be a living reality, used to be a little like a real experience. Perhaps you met God. Perhaps maybe God did a miracle in your life. But the quality of that knowing has become distant. And it's just become enshrined as a memory. To know is to keep that living alive, so much so that that thing which you know is something that you're still participating in, still experiencing. And there's something about the sons of the prophets who knew things ahead of time in their intuition, but it didn't transform them. It didn't make them different people. The fire was not there. The desire was not there. The stickability was not there. It was not fleshed out in their lives. So they knew a lot of things. Now, I'm very aware that ministering in America, that especially among the highly educated church that we've got, there is a very easy tendency for us to know a lot of things. We know the latest. We are on the cutting edge of this or on that. And especially in evangelical circles, a high premium is put upon being sharp or being smart. I remember coming here from Malaysia, and it was a whole new category of thought for a minister to be prized because of the fact that he or she is smart. I wanted to tell people, since when is that an important thing? What? Being sharp? You can be sharp, but is God in you? Is God working through you? Is God working where you are? That's a whole different question. It's not being smart is not invalid. It's not bad. It's just, it's quite beside the point. Don't you think? I mean, it's of all the smartness in the world, if I see somebody who's demon-possessed, that smartness will do nothing. Get me slapped around, maybe. I've seen that happen. And so there's a way in which the children of Israel, but it's here now exemplified by the Bnei Hanabim, the sons of the prophets, were that kind. They knew things, but not in a decisive way, not in a way that these things made a difference in their lives. And so what Elisha is going after is a knowledge that makes a difference. He says, I want your spirit. I want to know it in such a way I have your spirit, a double portion of it. So much so that that kind of knowledge is only manifest given a certain situation that calls forth for a certain reaction that manifests the power of God. It's not by our rehearsed, thoughtful actions, but it's by our reactions that it actually begins to be shown. And so that kind of knowledge, the knowledge, as W.B. Yeats says, the knowledge in the marrow bone, that's what we're looking for, right? Okay, so this is, I don't want to flog dead horses. We'll keep moving. And so the sons of the prophets come to Elijah and Elisha, and they tell, and it's interesting that they don't go straight to Elijah, they go straight to Elisha. They're not relating to the man of God. They're relating to his sidekick. They're not changed. They don't have faith. That piece of knowledge that Elijah is going doesn't make a heap of a difference to them. Okay? Whereas Elisha, because he has a heart that desires after spiritual things, it made a big difference. It made him change his schedule. It made him go after him in Gilgal, in Jericho, in Bethel, in Jordan, in all these places, with the sons of the prophets. They had this knowledge, but it made no difference in their lives. I wonder whether the Lord has something more for us. Last Sunday, we were talking about the question when the disciples on the way to Emmaus were asking, this is the prophet, mighty in deed and in word. We've seen him. We've seen him do great things. But is it enough? Because we are really down in the dumps now. And for all his mightiness and all of his prophetism and for all his greatness and all that, it makes no difference in our life. We're back to where we started. And the question that the disciples, Cleopas and Peter, the other Peter probably, were asking is, Simon, was this, is it enough? It doesn't seem to be enough that Jesus was so powerful, so mighty in word and deed. We actually tasted, we actually saw the miracles, we lived with him and all that. And now that he's gone, it's not enough for us. I want to address a little bit more on a practical level, this question that we were asking last Sunday, that is that if Jesus was so great, is it enough for my darkness? Is it enough for the addiction that I have now? Is it enough for the darkness that I'm experiencing now? The agony of the pain that I'm going, the lack of reality that I have, the fact that my relationship is falling apart, is it enough? Is it enough for Jesus to be a man, mighty indeed, prophet and all that, and I still am in my same situation? The sons of the prophets remained distant from Elijah's greatness. It is not enough for me to admire Jesus or admire a man or woman of God here in church and get my fix just watching. I need to have a double portion of that. Okay, that's what God wants for us. And so we spoke about the fact that Jesus did what was necessary for it to be enough. And he did it enough. He died enough for us. Right? He went the distance, so to speak. And the distance that he went was more than the distance that we needed. Was greater than the extent of our darkness or our pain or our misery. Okay. So how does that get appropriated in my life? It's good to know that he did it all and he paid the price for us. But how do I experience a double portion of that? How do I still not become like the sons of the prophets? How can my knowledge become not just a good insight, good intuitive insight, even called prophetic sometimes, and still not just remain knowledgeable of things, but actually be changed by it? That is the question for today. Ready? Okay, let's go for it. It has to do with Jordan. Jordan was the place where the ask happens. Elijah says, so what can I do for you, young man? He says, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, you've asked a very hard thing. But if you see me in the midst of all the histrionics and all the spectacular things, and you're not distracted by those things, then it will happen for you. And so he takes the mantle and folds it and strikes the waters when he comes to the Jordan. He could make things happen in the Jordan. This has great meanings for the Israelites as they read this, because really where it finds its archetype is in Joshua chapter 3. So I'd like you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. Okay. You ready? The children of Israel were to break into a new existence from wandering around in the wilderness to becoming conquerors, of the promises of God. And so there is a barrier that separates them from the promises of God, and we call that the Jordan. Verse 1, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Okay, set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. And now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. Okay, by this you shall know. Yadat. Okay, that kind of knowledge that we're talking about. Not the sons of the prophets kind of knowledge, but the knowledge that Elisha was to have. By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assure you possess from before you the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. By this you shall know, and because of that, you will not be afraid of your enemies. Okay, this is the kind of knowledge that God wants for the children of Israel. You shall know this, that God is going to actually not only do this miracle, but because of this miracle, the effects of that miracle will affect every moment when you meet an enemy. That moment will transform you in the future. That kind of knowledge. Not the, do you know this, that your master is going to be taken away from you. That kind of knowledge that doesn't do anything. No, the kind of knowledge that actually has bearing upon your enemies. Okay. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, verse 11, of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the water of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water of the Jordan, for the Jordan overflows the banks all the days of harvest. So what you have is a river that's overflowing its banks. So it's rushing, it's icy, and it's very hard to cross. It's forbidding. It's awesome. In the real meaning of the word awesome. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heave a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Jarathan, and those which were flowing down towards the Sea of the Arabah. So everywhere is just flowing. When you look at the Jordan, you just see just an expanse of water that is just like seeing a sea. And it's rushing. It's just rushing. And you're supposed to cross this. And God says, you're supposed to follow the ark. And the ark is about to go into the Jordan. Really? And so that's very forbidding. And they see the Jordan and they see how difficult it is. Before I move on, I got to tell you, every time I read this chapter, I'm reminded of a verse that one of my daughters had, Zephy, when she was 8 years old. When she was 8 years old, she began swimming, and quite quickly, she became a pretty fast swimmer. In fact, she was one of the top 36 swimmers under 10. And so she was invited to be part of the All-Stars a whole day of swimming in which they would just race each other, the top 36. And just before the meet happened, she got really sick. She got sicker and sicker and sicker, so much so that after seeing the doctor 2 days before the meet, the doctor said, "You're going to take more than a week to get over." But something inside her really wanted to go for that All-Stars meet. And so we teach our daughters how to do their devotions. And from a young age, they believe that they can get a word from God. And the word that Zephy got was this. The word was basically it. At 104 degrees, okay, temperature, that one day before the meet, the Lord spoke to her, "Consecrate yourself, or tomorrow I will do great things." She was sick as a dog, lying down. I actually have a video of hers. And this is actually the devotion that she did. It's a bit hard to see with all the contrasting lights, but she basically said, she just wrote out the verse and she said, Jesus said that there is going to be a great miracle tomorrow. And she could hardly speak. She couldn't get out of bed. And she was believing that tomorrow, based upon this word, a great thing would happen. I was just thinking about, so I'm here telling, well, you know, if he does, God doesn't, you know, it takes time and all that. And so I don't want this tender faith to be dashed by unrealistic expectations. And so she's very submissive. So she just says, "Yeah, okay, daddy. But anyway, tomorrow I'm going to be better." After all I said. She said, "I want you to go to Rite Aid." So I said, "Why?" "I want you to go and buy me a thermometer. A Hello Kitty thermometer. My temperature now is 104. I'm believing God that by 6 o'clock tomorrow, it'll be 97. And so what that is a picture of Zephy in a stick figure with 97 degrees. Okay, 97 degrees. It says it'll be 97 degrees tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock. And I realize that after seeing the doctor doing all that, there is nothing that can get us across to the next day. There is nothing. We've done everything. She's drunk a swimming pool of water in her. She was just completely exhausted and actually having a headache. The temperature was not coming down. But she says, "I want you to do this. Just get from the Rite Aid a thermometer." And I said, "Okay, I'll do that." And as I did that, I came back. She was asleep. And she had written more in her devotion, all that. And so she put it down. The next morning, she woke up. At 6 o'clock, she had pat her alarm on. At 6 o'clock, the alarm went on. She took the thing. She put the thing inside. It was exactly 97 degrees. And she went for All-Stars that day. It was a whole day. And there was a picture of the fact that in Jordan, all the calculations do not come into bearing upon the work of God. It is when the word is abrupt from all our logic. That means it is abrupt from everything that we have done medically and all that for her. It is abrupt. It has not connected with anything that is coming before it. I was going to say, does it make sense? But if you cannot, for me, if it does, we can get around this. There is a way in which God actually did this when we crossed the Jordan. The Jordan is a defining moment for Elisha as well as the children of Israel, because the Jordan will answer the question, how can I know that God who was with Moses will do the same things with me? How does it connect that Jesus is a man mighty in deed and word? How does that connect with me? Yes? And God was speaking to Joshua, by this you shall know that as I was with Moses, it connects with you, so will I be with you. Now, most of us admire Mother Teresa, men and women of God, people in the Bible and all that, and we admire them, we like to be around them. It does nothing for them, for us. What God is not interested is in having a gallery of greats for us to admire. What He's wanting is for us to know it, not up here like the sons of the prophets, but to know it as an active event that's taking place every day in our lives. So how do I know? And Joshua says, by this you shall know. We got to know how to know, right? We got to change our mode of knowing from intellectual knowing and that is bookish to a knowledge that comes from a deep and intimate knowledge of that. And this is how it was going to go. First of all, Joshua said to the children of Israel, you will get out, after you consecrate yourself, you will get out of your place. That means you come out of your own perspective. Get out of your place and go after the ark. When you see the ark moving, get out of your place. Let's say the first thing, get out of your place. Let's say it together, get out of your place. Get out of your own perspective. Get out of your own projections upon God, or projection from experience upon what's going to happen. Get out of that. You can never know God in which God is somehow submitted to the plethora of knowledges that you have so that He's one of many things. No, you have to clear the board so that knowledge comes only from the stripping of everything that we know. And we enter into the cloud of unknowing. We enter into what John of the Cross calls a disciplined unknowing, in which we say, I don't know anything, Lord, because you are not to be fitted into my knowledge. You come out of your place. And for that to happen, I've got to get out of my own perspective of things, my own, no matter how real those feelings are, those feelings as well. I've got to come out of that. And then it says, when you see the ark of the Lord, what does it say? Go and pursue it. You pursue it. There's something about desire to pursue and fire that is really important. If you don't have a desire, C.S. Lewis tells us, advises us, start doing it. Because when you start doing it by faith, start seeking God, start reading the Bible, start praying, even if you have to pray repetitively, just do that. For those of you who don't know what to pray, pray the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I pray that when I wake up. Do it. Do it 5,000 times if you need to. Because when you do that, what happens is that you set yourself towards God. You pray in tongues, even better. Lord Jesus, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And what he says is this, when you do this, you pursue it. Now what C.S. Lewis tells us is very intriguing. He says, a young boy who wants to learn Greek or Latin may not like Latin at all or Greek. He may just do it to get a good mark or just to do because his teacher wants to do it. But at a certain point, there is something inside him that gets, if he's an imaginative boy, gets stoked. And he gets stoked. He begins to realize that Actually, Latin and Greek are real fun. Because he sees those as instruments to be able to learn poetry. And so because of that, he may be wanting to, instead of reading his Latin and Greek, then he may actually want to take a shortcut and say, I think I want to read Shelley, I want to read Keats, I want to read Swinburne, or something. But actually that is still a function of something that has been stoked in him. And what he says is this, the desire that comes from a distant land, the desire yearning that comes from, can actually be cooked. It could actually be the encourage in us. And I'll put it to you that actually, that for us, desire to go pursue after God, even though it is a flagging desire, even though it's not much of a desire, if you knew that if it, that desire takes and you get the power to pursue, even the motivation will be a certain kind of joy. That certain kind of joy, the joy that doesn't make the fact that you don't have God discourage you, but actually encourages you. I'm looking for that. Because when there's a hunger in our hearts for God, that hunger is actually tinged with a little bit of experience of the joy of God. That's what I mean by the hunger. Not the hunger that's like a listless hunger or a zero hunger image. I've never seen anything like that. I don't know what that's all about. No, this is a hunger that says, I tasted a little bit. Yeah? I've had a little bit of bliss. I've had a wink from heaven. Yeah? I've had a nudge. Pursue it. Amen? Okay, pursue it. That's just the start of it. Then he says, but there must be 2,000 cubits between you and the ark so that you know which way to go because you've never been this way before. And so he's saying, don't be too familiar. Don't be too familiar. Have you met people who are like that? Oh, I know you. Oh, I understand you. Have you seen that? Oh, you're just like me. There's a part in Exodus chapter 22. I am not you. God says, when you make the altar, make it, don't make it fancy, make it just raw, because I am not like you. I'm not like the projections of your beauty. No, that's not me. There's an infinite qualitative difference between you and me. And to know God, just as to know each other, you have to have that respect for the others, the person's otherness. Does that make sense? There is something that is in us that hungers after connection. We hunger after connection with one another. We hunger after connection. But our hunger for connection is a possessive kind of hunger. It's a hunger that starts from a hole in the middle of our heart. And a lot of times with God, we want intimacy with God. But that hunger is something that is craving, a kind of hunger. And God says this, wait, hang on. I'll teach you how to know me. But you don't project upon me all the good things. That is the problem with Christian liberalism today. The Christian liberalism, without knowing God, projects upon God all the good qualities we think that God is. No, you have to know God in and of himself. He is not the sum total of all the best labels, of all the best things you know in your head, or learned in college, or learned in school, or even learned in Sunday school. He's more than that. And what God said is this, be sober. Don't project upon me what you think of me. And I will reveal myself to you in a pure way. Amen? Okay. At my back, I always hear time's winged chariot draws near. Let's keep going. So he says to the children of Israel, take up for yourself 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, this is in verse 3, and carry them over and lay down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. I kind of skipped it. It was chapter 4, verse 3. What he was saying is this. This is how you're going to know. You're going to cross the Jordan. The priest's feet will be on the Jordan, but he will carry the ark. Remember how David first wanted the priest to carry the ark. He put them in a ox cart, right? He put the presence of God in an ox cart. It's like putting the presence of God in a dependent place to technology. And what God was saying is, no, it's not going to work. Because actually what happened is that the whole thing overturned, right? The presence of the Lord has to be felt. You have to feel it. You have to feel it. There's a burden on your shoulder. And it will cause you to pay the price for that. And so he says, you carry it. And they say, and he says, you're going to go into the Jordan. And as you go into the Jordan, when the feet of the priests carrying the presence of God, the ark of the Lord, enter into the Jordan will open. The presence of God upon us, weighted upon us, will open up impossible things. Okay? Do you know that they crossed the children of Israel, some of the children of Israel, crossed the Jordan twice? Do you know that? There was a first crossing. It was done by two spies. Okay? There were two spies that, and they didn't get a chance to carry the ark and have the Jordan open. They actually swam across the Jordan. How do you like that? Not very. There's a second crossing in which, because of the priest ministry, all of them managed to cross easily. This was a passive kind of crossing as opposed to the active kind of crossing. Now, I'd like to say this. Perhaps this may be helpful for you to be able to understand VCF. We believe there are always these two dynamics of faith. The faith that is passive, when we come to a place in which we can't do anything. I'm just a lump of you know what, and God has to come through, and He comes through. I am aware of my weakness, I'm aware of my brokenness, and I'm aware of all the things that I am just hopeless in. But God comes through. Praise God for that. Amen? We want to minister that kind of God, you know? That kind of God that doesn't depend upon your ability, but it's totally God. But some people may not realize it, that sometimes as Christians, we can misread that. And so we begin to be people who glorify weakness, glorify passivity. And what happens is that when they only know this kind of faith, the faith that is like, I'm hopeless, I suck, God comes in, and I'm passive, God does it. Those kinds of Christians can experience God, but they never become mighty in the land. What God is wanting to do is something that he talks about Paul, and he says, and I strive mightily by the power that works mightily in me so that I can do great things. So that there is this other crossing, which I want to draw your attention to, because this other crossing is challenging. The other one is not. This crossing involves swimming across. How much faith do you think that needs? I think it needs more faith. Because this faith pits your own inability to swim against the power of what you're coming up against, and says, God, I need you to be up in me. I need to be up in you so that in this world that's filled with evil, filled with people who are against me, filled with hard things, and me who am filled with just inability, I need to be able to have God enough in me to be able to do mighty things. It's the kind of spirit that causes a person who just has no discipline to study. It takes a miracle for such a person to actually be able to concentrate and study. It takes a miracle for a person to be able to practice their sport or their athletics or their music to such an extent they can actually give that amount of time, because most people will collapse morally. Morally, they will fail. But there's a certain faith that causes people to do mighty things. Our vision is that every one of you will not just be like the children of Israel that moved in the crowd. There will be times for that, and those are going to be a lot. Okay, more than you would wish. Where somebody opens it up for you, and then you just go. No faith required, you just go. Follow the crowd. But there's something more that I want to say that was happening with Elisha and Elijah. It was the thing that causes Jordans to open. And so what happened for them was this. The priests had to be able to focus only upon the Ark of the Covenant. They could not focus on the water, because if they focus on the water, they would not do it. There is something of a tipping point that you and I have to cross over between seeing the miracles of God and not seeing it. There's a tipping point, you see, and there's this point for the priests, for the Joshua's spies, and for Elijah and Elisha. That tipping point, that crossover point, is a death. It's a death. And for Elijah and Elisha, and I'm not going to have time to refer to it, what Elijah had to do was take his mantle. The mantle is the nature of Christ that he has given us by his Spirit. It clothes us. It's like a different skin. He takes it and he indwells that. He becomes the mantle. He takes the mantle and realizes there is nothing about his knees or his head or his hands or his feet that can make that water open. When you draw the equation between anything of yourself and the Jordan River and that impossibility, you will come up with a zero. But Elijah took this mantle and he began to wrap it together. And I imagine that this is a New Testament teaching. You know, when Paul says, clothe yourself with Christ. So that no matter what my weaknesses, what I did wrong yesterday, I clothe myself with Christ so that my weaknesses, my strengths even are hidden in Christ. Don't let your toe stick out. Because when your toe sticks out, it's you. And you do not have the ability to cross the Jordan. Every time you think about your toe, you will go gloop, 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 gloop in the water. Okay, you have to be so enveloped by the cloak so that you are nothing but the cloak. The cloak is you. Now, how do you do that? Not just by thinking, but by praying repetitively until it becomes like a fire inside you. If you are in BCF, you know this by now, that thinking is only a small part of it. It's an initial part of it where you keep your mind on God. You let your mind be in line with the Word of God. But what you want to do is to be able to pray up until your marrow bone, your stomach knows it. You know that? And that's really important, because I realize that many people think, well, we could do cross the Jordan. They did it, we did it. No, they entered into, they indwelt the cloak. To indwell means that you take everything of your own perception, all the ways in which you're seeing, and you collapse it and you die into that thing that you're indwelling. So, we have doctors in our midst, and Sanjeev can confirm or disprove that. When you want to examine what's going on in your stomach, the doctor takes a scope and he puts it down, and the scope is like a camera that's able to take pictures of what's inside there. Correct? So you're finding that nowadays more and more doctors are looking at computer screens or laptop screens more than looking at yourself directly, right? Okay? To indwell it means I die to everything that my eyes see outside of what the scope is showing. I only know what the scope tells me. All my perception is wrapped up and collapsed into that scope. It may be the Word of God, it's the Spirit of God that's in us. And so in that way, I learn to see in the dark. I cannot see in the dark with my own natural sight. I have to indwell the goggles. To indwell means to actually die into them, so much so that every other mode of perception is killed, so much so that you only focus on what the scope or the goggles are telling us. Yeah? And so that's how it actually happens. Over a year ago, Cindy's dad passed away. He passed away in Nevada. And to her surprise, he had left a will that included her in some stocks. Now, I won't be able to go through too much of the details. Perhaps later I'll be more at liberty to share, but I'm just going to share with you just the lineaments of things that are shareable. But it came to happen that when the guys who handle the stocks, okay, the managers of the stocks, it's called Voya, had told her about this, she was, you know, happy and surprised. And then later on, they said, we have to freeze the account because somebody is saying that you are not a legitimate inheritor of that amount of stocks. I won't say how much it was. It's not a huge amount that is significant. And so they took us to court. Now, this person is a person who has lots of money. And we don't have that much money. We're not destitute, but we don't have that much money. But we began to realize that in Nevada, there seemed to be some really strange things happening. We got a lawyer. To cut a long story short, the lawyer wanted to, even though that person had no legitimate right to any of that inheritance, that lawyer wanted to cut a deal with them and not go to court. We found that a lot of things that we had asked him, Cindy had asked him to do, he did not do. And he said, let's split it between you, your brother, and this person. So you get 30%. And we thought, oh, 30% is great. But there was something inside us that said, there's something really wrong about it. There's something so wrong about it. And so, to cut a long story short, Cindy said, no, I don't think we're going to do that. Even though she knew, with many threatening letters from the other side, that they were going to bring all their money to bear upon kicking us out. The shocking thing finally happened, and that is the lawyers, we began to realize, seemed to be wanting us to settle. And it's in this place that we thought we'd pray about it, and the Lord said, there is something so wrong about this that you need to support to stand firm. Well, we got a word. Actually, Cindy got a word. And the third was this. He brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. Wow. Even lawyers' counsel? No, they are very good lawyers. We've got good lawyers here in our church. But this lawyer seemed to be very, very wrong. Something to be really wrong about it. In fact, after consulting with others, people said, you know, you should make a complaint against him. And anyway, we were shocked to find out some weeks later that he and his company, his firm said, we are not going to represent you. So they dropped us because you're not taking our advice to settle. And we said, look, they have absolutely no right. They have no legitimate right. All we know is that they've been stealing from him. They want to steal even this. But they wrote back to us and says, we are dropping you unilaterally. And we went back to the Lord and the Lord spoke to us like this is the Jordan, right? Stand firm and be still. For months, actually, weeks and months, we would pray and we wonder, what do you do? We've got words from God. We've got words from God. But what do you do? Is it enough? And all that God said is this, you just stand firm. We had no lawyer now. And the lawyers from the other side, including our lawyers, began to speak against us and said, you are now very vulnerable. You will actually, they are going to go after you. And the Lord spoke to us that we bring the counsel of the ungodly to naught. And we just stood firm with no lawyer. And we didn't do anything. The Jordan River is a place in which sometimes there is nothing you can do. But in this place, you have to set your heart towards God and be ready to do whatever He tells you to do. It's not passive. You stand, and every moment that you're standing, it's almost as if it's an active move because you are preventing yourself from shifting and moving around. Be still means you fight all the voices, you fight all the spirits, you fight all the tendencies in you to move. To be still is sometimes the most active thing I've been told that someone who goes to who worked out with Kaylin was doing some Pilates or something on the mat. It's hardly any movement, but it was killing because you're sweating so much in half an hour. There's something about being still before God, which is active. It is fighting and staying and refusing to give in to the voices until the voices drain out. Amen? It was in this place that we stood. And the more we stood, the more we felt the strength of God coming out. It was in this place where I really took my hat off to Cindy, because night after night, every single night was a night of warfare. Because it was also costly to actually do that. And then recently we just got news from Boya. We unfroze it, it's all yours. No lawyer, nothing. No lawyer, nothing. Amen? You don't tell me that God isn't a God of miracles. I know it here. I believe that all of us need to know it here. So much so that whenever called upon, it will come out. Not studied, but when called upon, it will come out. Amen? Let's pray. Bless your name. We want to know you, Lord. And there are some of us that God has stirred a desire to pursue Him. I want to say that this desire is not a subjective desire that came out of your own self, but it is a desire that came from God. It is the desire that causes testimonies like Donnie's. It causes people like Donnie, in the midst of abject incarceration, to do mighty things. It's what causes others that I've mentioned in prison to start ministries in prison. Not as some undergraduate thing that we do because it's fun or because it's interesting or because it self-actualizes, but because it is something that God's doing over and against untold enemies. Such a God wants to be known. And if you have a desire that seems to be percolating, desire, albeit true, that you can push down and to suppress, but it's still there, I want to invite you to give yourself a mission to come out of yourself and pursue it. Because once you get hold of it, it will change how you feel about everything. The whole of reality will look different and be perceived differently. Praise you, Jesus. Bless your name. Let's worship Him. He's worthy to be worshipped.